Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We have gotten somewhat of an introduction into it, and let me say that we will not exhaust this particular book, nor be an exhaustive study of the book of Revelation, but we'll try to let it bless our hearts as we look into it and through it in our prayer meeting time. Always we like to end the prayer meeting, of course keep it a prayer meeting, but we need the motivation, the inspiration of the Word in our lives to encourage us to pray, and even sometimes to encourage us just to repent and then to pray. And so we are studying now, as it is entitled, the Revelation, and some entitle it the Revelation of St. John the Divine, which that's kind of a misnomer, but it's really a revelation of Jesus Christ that God has given to the churches today, and in particular seven churches in Asia that are addressed in particular, but it is inclusive certainly to all the churches of all ages. And we have before us certainly a book of prophecy, and these churches, even in their existence, are prophetic in nature, because as we study through these seven churches and the letters to these seven churches, we'll notice some things that are still very familiar today, that certainly there are particular statements, there are even errors that are still prevalent and current that need to be addressed, and will be addressed. And so, as we'll notice the approach to the presentation of the church is always a letter that was written by John to the angel of the church, which is the messenger of the church. I remind you again that when the Bible speaks of angels, it is speaking of messengers. Sometimes they are heavenly, and sometimes they're just fellows like me, pastors of churches. And the context will give you the setting and the understanding of which they are. And so the idea is that the message is given to the messenger of the church, and then there are certain things that are addressed. And as we begin to look at these letters to the seven churches, you'll notice that each time they are addressed from the Lord, and certain of His attributes are presented. For example, in the one we'll be looking into tonight, the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, it is unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." This comes from chapter 1, where John saw the Lord walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks with the seven stars in his hand. And then this mystery that would be certainly undiscernible were it not the Lord opening understanding to it, or unfolding the mystery, points out that the stars are the angels of the churches and the candlesticks are the churches. And so we have in this particular address tonight the one who certainly holds the preachers, and if I could say amen to that, I would want to, because I'm thankful that He does hold us up and holds us in His hand. The human heart is, Jeremiah said, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And sometimes the human mind reaches far out and picks up things that are certainly not right. So I'm thankful that the Lord keeps us, and keeps us with a sound mind, and keeps us in tune with Himself, and directs our lives. And so I'm thankful that we as pastors stand in that place of protection in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course under His preservation. And then it is very searching. This is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or in the churches. Sometimes folks come into the house of God and fail to realize that we stand even as Moses did on holy ground. Not because of the sheetrock, not because of the wood, not because of the lighting, not because of the furnishings that are here, and we are thankful for everything that the Lord has given us. But this becomes holy ground because the Lord does walk in our midst. And He's never ceased to do that. We look back sometimes and think, my, that was for that day a long time ago, but our Lord is still walking in the midst of His churches. And that's sobering tonight, to think that He meets with us and walks in our midst and evaluates and surveys and looks up and down these aisles and these pews as we meet in this congregation tonight. So I trust that we will appreciate what is said in these letters that are written to the seven churches. They'll be instructive. One thing will become very evident as these churches are addressed is that certainly as the Lord said, the wheat and the tares grow together. And that even though the church is glorious because it is the Lord's church, it's precious because it is the Lord's church, there's still the human instrumentality and there's always the frailty of the flesh. And so it will help us to appreciate Him even more as we see that what our Lord said while here on earth is being carried out in time. Remember the parable that He gave about the tares and the wheat? And the disciples said, do you want us just to go take up the tares? He said, no, let them grow together. There'll be a day, harvest, and I'll do the separating. And so He pictures the age, and we see it very clearly in the churches. Now, these seven churches, sometimes there is truth that is lost because we look at them only in a prophetic sense as far as the unfolding of the church age. And I think there's an element of truth in that particular position that there are times whenever the church was certainly under persecution, then it became very apostate and becomes very docile as we see it in the Laodicean age. And I think there is some certainly adequate understanding to see that it does picture the church age. But also in every age, these churches are in existence simultaneously. Where there might be apostasy in one place, there is revival in another. So as we look at these particular churches, let the Lord just bless your heart and encourage you. And as we see things in our own lives, then we deal with them as we ought to. Any sin, just confess it before the Lord and be honest with Him. And that's what He expects us to do and wants us to do. And then, as He said Himself, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's read these seven verses in the letter that is addressed to the church of Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so we look now at these particular verses that are before us as the church of Ephesus is addressed. I'll mention that again, there were a number of other churches in existence at the time that these seven churches are chosen, even in the region or area of Asia, there were other churches that were in existence, but these are chosen as the completion of what God wants us to see with regard to the conditions that will prevail in this day. Now, the idea of the presentation of the church again, I might mention this in passing. I think everyone that's here tonight will be familiar with this truth, but it needs to be mentioned again and again because there is much harm done to the cause of Christ because of a misunderstanding of the church, what it really is. The idea of this great conglomerate that is universal and invisible, that's the position that Rome holds. The Protestant position is that there's a universal invisible. But the Bible speaks in terms here, and the word that is used speaks of a visible local assembly. That means it is called out of the midst of folks, and it comes out with certain requirements and credentials. Now, we believe honestly that to be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one must certainly have personal faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that he must have upon him the marks of water baptism. And certainly there are certain characteristics that would be required of those. If I might digress, this is why that we do not just open the doors and invite everybody in, irregardless of the baptism that they might have. We believe that there is a certain doctrine of purity that is to be maintained, and because there are requirements to be met, and the Scripture gives us those requirements. For example, we would never accept pouring or sprinkling as baptism because of the teaching of the Word of God, that it would not adequately meet the criteria of the Word of God. Therefore, that would not be acceptable to fit into the framework and the membership of this visible local body that is a called out assembly. Now let me say, so that we will not misunderstand, there is certainly a church in prospective that one day will be assembled in the presence of the Lord. But that church is in prospective right now. It will be assembled one day, and it will then be a visible local assembly. And so God is using churches such as ours today, such as the church in Ephesus at the writing and the day in the writing of the Apostle John to carry out his will. Now, we find here this particular message that, first of all, the Lord knows exactly. He's the one who, if you please, walks in the midst of the candlesticks. Therefore, he knows what's going on. That would be no more than any good businessman. I have seen a few businessmen in my life that have left their business in the hands of another and gone away from it, and when they came back, it was in shambles. Well, the Lord does not do that. He walks in our midst, and he said, I know thy works and thy labor. In other words, he knows the quality of the works. He knows how much we're putting into that particular effort. There's a little bit of difference in works and labor. The works would be the performance, the plan or the program. The labor be the energy that we're putting into it. And so the Lord knows both. He knows whether or not we're carrying out things according to his plan. He knows the works. He knows the labor. And he said, I know thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now this particular church in Ephesus was very orthodox doctrinally. There's not any question about that. They held to a staunch doctrinal position. They tried those that were false and proved them so. And certainly this can be the case. And that's commendable and admirable in a church that it is orthodox. I've been around some churches that were not orthodox. They were anything but orthodox. I remember some years ago I went out to Albuquerque, New Mexico. My brother lived there. And he at that time was a member of a Methodist church in that city. And so we went to Sunday school and church with my brother and his family that morning. And I found out that there was a vast difference between what they did and what went on in the churches that I was familiar with. In fact, they had two different pulpits. They had one that was on this side of the church, and they had another that was on the other side of the church. And I found out that the fellow got up and read from the Bible over here in one place, and then the preacher got up and preached over here in another place. And I had that explained to me some years later. One fellow said, well, the reason they do that is that what they preach over here is so much different from what they read over here, they have to separate the two. And I accept that as fact, and if you will, I'll pawn that off on you. But I found that to be relatively true of that particular church, that there was a difference in what the Bible had to say and what sometimes the preacher had to say. And so we want to maintain orthodoxy, we really do. We want to be known as a people of the book, of the Bible. If they have to accuse us of anything, let them accuse us of believing the Bible to be the Word of God. And we want to hold that particular position. And so this church in Ephesus certainly was addressing that issue of doctrinal purity and correction. It said that they were certainly opposed to evil. In other words, they would have been opposed to abortion as we are today, and the various things that go on in our land. And let me say this, since it's the church folks tonight, there are things that are being propagated and advocated today that are evil and are destructive to this land. Now, there'll be a time that if I were to say this from the pulpit, that will be called bigots and will be looked upon as advocates of hatred. But homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle. God has never accepted it, and He never will accept it, because as we studied in our message a few weeks ago about the immutability of God, God has always hated evil, and He always will hate evil. He's always hated sin, and He always will hate sin. And so there are certain things that we want to stand against, and the church in Ephesus stood against those things. Now, if I might digress a moment, point out that they lived. The folks of Ephesus lived in a wicked community. There was this tremendous temple. Nine of the Ephesians. Remember back in the book of Acts? The cry there for against Paul and those that were converting folks to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they cried out, they're going to destroy our livelihood. Well, there was this great temple. It is known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Magnificent structure. If I remember the dimensions of it, it was about 465 feet long, 265 feet deep. Tremendously elegant building with two rows of pillars all the way around this particular magnificent structure. The practice that went on in, of course, was heinous. Even one of the Greek philosophers, who was known as the philosopher who never smiled, said, how could I smile living in an area where such is carried on? Even they themselves, some of the Greeks, understood the wickedness and the vileness of the worship that went on in that particular temple. However, it was known and worldwide. Folks came to it, especially the thieves and the murderers, because there was an area of sanctuary around that temple. It started out at about 200 yards. And as the more criminals came in, they had to expand it out, and it got out something like a quarter of a mile, half a mile, if I remember correctly. That there would be an area where that if a murderer or a thief or whatever he was could get into the confines of that circle, then the law couldn't touch him. It'd become a den of thieves around that particular place. And yet they did not touch that temple. They certainly did not want to sacrifice their place of sanctuary. And so they'd go outside to murder and steal, but they would not murder and steal inside the confines of that sanctuary. Thus, being a relatively safe place, it became a world bank. And the city of Ephesus was a notorious place. And yet here are these believers who are holding their position, and they are hating the evil that goes on round about them. And the Lord commends them in that sense, that He sees that they are they can't bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. He said, that's born and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. In other words, they have not given up. They were practicing as they ought to practice. They were carrying on their services as they ought to carry them on. But He then had something to say to them. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, sometimes this is easy to do. And we begin to love something else, even though it is related to the Lord, it is not the Lord. And I want folks to love this church. I really do. I love this church myself. But I never want you to love it more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And it's sometimes easy to do. We maintain our orthodoxy. We begin to appreciate the assembly, and we begin to look at it as that becomes our love instead of the Lord being our love. The Lord should always be our love. Never even the things of the Lord. We love our mission program because it is a means of reaching out to a lost world. We all never love that above the Lord. In other words, we can be functioning in the performance of duty and lose sight of the Lord Himself. And this is the challenge that the Lord is giving to this church at Ephesus. He said, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Do you not remember how it was when you were first saved by the grace of God? How precious Jesus Christ was? How that He was the very life of your soul, and you loved Him because He had first loved you. And then we began to just maintain those things that we ought to do and do them out of obligation more than out of love. Tragically, I suppose every preacher could say this, and I'm guilty of it just because I'm like any other person. There have been times I've stood and preached because it was my duty to preach. That ought not be the case. We ought to preach because we love Jesus Christ. We ought to do what we do. If we teach a Sunday school class, it ought not be out of duty, but it ought to be because we love Jesus Christ. That would not mean these folks were bad in that sense of the word, but the Lord said, you've left your first love. Come back to that which is foremost and look to Jesus Christ and let Him be the very focus of your attention and the center of your life. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. Now, what that really means is that sometimes God will close the doors on the church. Or it may be that they'll continue to function. The doors may continue to open. But when the Lord removes the candlestick, God have mercy upon that church, on that people, because He's removed Himself. As I read this, I'm reminded of the scene that we read of in the book of Ezekiel. Whenever the vision is given to this prophet of God, he went back to Jerusalem in the vision and he saw the Spirit of the Lord come from off of the altar to the doorway and over the door, and then from the doorway up above, and then ultimately out of sight, away from the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. Be careful tonight. Be conscious that Jesus Christ is first and foremost in our lives, and He is to have our full attention. And so there's a call to repentance. And then he mentions something here. He said, but thou hast this, or this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there was something that was beginning and was actually a deed in Ephesus that will later on in another church become doctrine. And the idea is of the Nicolaitans. And that simply is a doctrine where there is a division between what is often called the laity and the clergy. And a greater emphasis is placed upon the clergy so that there is a higher regard given to a clergy than is rightfully due in the Scripture. It may be in various stages, but in the extreme case, there is one that is called the high vicar on earth. And whenever he speaks ex cathedra, or from the seat, or from his chair in Rome, it is as though God Himself has spoken. Never intended in the Word of God. Never such division ever intended. And God said, I hate that. And He said to that church in Ephesus, I'm thankful He has this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember what we lost whenever the pair fell in the garden? They no longer, the cherub of the flaming sword stood to keep the way of the tree of life. But if we'll just be faithful, we'll come back, we'll hear the Lord. He said He'll bring us into that place that we can partake of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Well, it's certainly a challenging letter that was written to the church in Ephesus, and I would remind you that we have not exhausted this. We could spend several messages on this one. We'll probably not do that in our study. But just enough to see that God does take notice of everything that goes on in our midst, and He's conscious of everything that we're doing, even the very intent of our heart. And so it's very sobering tonight, and yet very blessed to know that He cares that much about us and sees to His own work in that sense. Well, we'll take time now to give thanks for answered prayer and also to take requests and have a season of prayer.